Well, a couple of months ago, I got the opportunity to visit my brother back in June, right as the iPhone 4th generation was released. And my brother, being the tech guy he is, just had to be there opening day. I mean, he got up like at 3 in the morning to drive to the store for the phone he pre-ordered to get the latest iPhone. And I was visiting him, and he completely blew me away. I was in the kitchen actually doing dishes after a meal. My brother walks in, and he says, hey, do you want my old iPhone? And I'm like, what? What did you say? Do you want my old iPhone? And I'm like, what do you want to sell it for? And he's like, no, not sell it, just have it. And I'm like, let me think about that for a minute. Yes? So here it is. I got it a few months ago, but it's the third generation iPhone. And I got to tell you, for the longest time, I had my head intentionally buried in the sand about the iPhone because I didn't want to know what it did, because I didn't want to want them, because I didn't, you know, it's just some of those cycles. But now that I have one, I got to tell you, these things are absolutely amazing. They're crazy. It's like there's over 100,000 applications on the iTunes Store, and the app, Worship, is there an app for that? You'll understand that later. But an app, short for application, over 100,000 applications that they have on the iPhone Store that you can pull up and, you know, to make your phone do different things. I thought I'd give you just a few examples just because, you know, I'm an enthusiast now and this will be fun. So, first of all, this is a Bible, right? You can download the iPhone Bible app. The particular one I like to use has 16 different English translations in it. So you've got 16 English versions. Now, if you want to, you know, count all the versions, there's actually 44 versions in 21 different languages. So on that app. So, you know, you're in a foreign country, you want to show somebody scripture. I can't read it, but here, you know, you can read it. Of course, it has a camera on it. It's also got a navigation system. So if you're in your car, you want to drive somewhere, you don't know where you go. Oh, there you go. Drive along. It has countless news, weather apps. I've got an Oregon Duck app on there, which if you follow it, you'll know that, of course, in the two home games they've had so far, they've scored 141 points at home and allowed zero. Of course, soon they'll be playing something more than high school teams. But, you know, for now, 141 points to allowing none. If you're out shopping and, you know, you can take an item, scan any barcode, and it'll tell you all the prices on the internet so you make sure you're getting a good deal. I can also control my home computer from here. Right now I could, you know, go on in my home computer if I need to pull up something or, you know, set my computer to record a TV show or something, just all right there. Oh, you can play the piano on it. Yeah, there's a little piano app that has keys that you can, you know, chord and it makes the notes. That's kind of fun. Yeah, and if you're driving and you need to use a restroom, my wife loves this, there's a app called Need to Pee that will tell you all the closest restrooms, how many miles away they are, whether or not you need to be a patron to use the restroom, and it'll even rate it for you. So driving along the road and, you know, your wife or husband's like, man, I need to use the restroom. No problem. Let's, you know, all right. Oh, yeah, it makes phone calls too, right? And it's got Skype on there, so you can for free talk to Brian Wiggs in Honduras or Darren Swanson in China. Just, you know, pull it up. So, and that's not even scratching the surface. I'm just a little object lesson. We're just going to put this right there. Okay. That's not even scratching the surface of all the different things that it's done. I mean, it does. It's just unbelievable. The world is changing. Technology is making the world change. It's crazy. And, the, you know, the iPhone is just one of those many different things. Now, the iPhone is a novelty. okay? A novelty, something defined by my iPhone, the dictionary program in it. The novelty is something that is new or novel or unique. And I was thinking about that just as, you know, we're doing all these different things with it. Here's the thing about novelty. They come and they go. They're really exciting at the time, but then something else comes out that's even more exciting, and it shifts to what's new, you know, the next new thing. And it builds this pattern to condition us to look towards, I didn't want that quote quite yet. We'll get there in just a second. It looks towards what is what's coming and builds this condition in us where we're always expecting the next new thing. The reality about this phone is that it's going to spend time in my pocket for a year or two, but then it's going to go to a landfill or maybe a recycling center or something like that. And all this excitement around this object is just going to be gone. Why? Because the next new iPhone is going to come out, and we're going to want that. And it creates this condition in our reality where we're going after novelty or the next new thing. Now here's where the point is made, and it hits home here. When religion as novelty spreads, maturity thins out. So novelty things work for the iPhone, you know, chasing after the new and what's next. But when church becomes novelty or Christians start seeking after novelty in religion, then maturity is gone. Maturity is hard to come by and hard to attain. What does it look like with novelty when it hits the church? Well, here's just a few examples of it. There are cases where a new preacher will come to town or, you know, maybe, you know, be in the area, and everybody's like, hey, have you heard this preacher? I mean, they are just amazing. They present the word, and it's incredible. And a preacher can get a following, and everyone flocks to that preacher to hear something. I was talking to somebody just the other day. I was actually running in a running group, and there was a guy in the group I was just getting to know, talking to. And he was saying how he was going to this church where, you know, was new to the church, and there was an itinerant preacher there, or an interim preacher. And he liked that guy so much, he was just considering going to wherever that preacher went, just kind of following that preacher around from church to church, because he really liked his preaching. Or here's another example of chasing after. Take worship music. It's common. It happens all the time in every city that different churches will have the latest, the hottest worship band. And there's a magnetism that draws people towards that because it's like, man, have you heard the worship there? It's just incredible. And people go from church to church. It's like there's migrations of people that, you know, migrate between churches based on the worship music. Or take programs, different churches that have just programs across the board, and it's like, man, have you seen the children's ministry at that church? Or have you seen all the different groups they have at that church? Understand what I'm starting to say by novelty, the new thing, the exciting thing, the unique thing that can tend to draw people towards other churches or towards chasing after something. And what that does is it shifts us as Christians into a role of consumers. Where, you know, like an iPhone, we're consumers. We're chasing after that to please us. But in the church, when we take the role of consumption or just only looking to receive something, then maturity begins to thin. Well, is there a better way? Is there a better way? I want us to open our Bibles, whether it happens to be on your iPhone or the one in the chair in front of you. Open to page 300. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'll just tell the story of the first half of the chapter, and then we'll get into, we'll read through together the second half of the chapter. The chapter begins, beginning 1 Chronicles 21, it says, verse 1, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. That verse reminds me that there's a spiritual reality going on here, where the enemy is trying to push, tempt, incite people towards various things. In this case, he moves in some way David to want to number his people, to take a census. So he commands Joab, go out and number the people. Well, Joab doesn't want to because he knows that doing that is wrong. But David's the king. He gives him a command. So under protest, Joab goes and numbers the people. The total number of his fighting men, David's fighting men, totals 1.1 million men. 1.1 million fighting men in Israel. Now, David doing this was a sin. Well, why would it be a sin? Well, because when a king has knowledge of how many fighting men he has, all of a sudden there's something that can shift in him to trust or rely on his army rather than to trust or rely on God. You know, if you rewind David's life, you remember David at a place where Saul was chasing him before he was king, and he had to flee for his life. I mean, he was going into caves, he was hiding, and you read the prayers, the psalms that he writes, and they're beautiful, but they're like, God, deliver me from my enemy. I need your help. I need your protection. He was relying deeply on God for his security, his safety. Well, now he's king, and now he has 1.1 million people who can wield the sword and stand between his enemies and him. You see what that does to a heart? Do you think his heart was, like it was when there was no one between him and his enemies? It changes the way he trusts. And David, in numbering, it was moving him towards trusting in something other than God for his security. Now, a question. What do you trust in for your security? Could there be a connection between what the sin David committed when he numbered his people, and could there be a connection between that and modern day us when we trust in something other than God for security? I was my heart was being probed in my own life, thinking, okay, how often do I count my money? Right? How often do I tally up how much I have in this fund, how much, do the budget, make sure I have enough, and it's good to budget. I mean, don't get me wrong, I do it all the time so that I'm wise with my money. But when we count up our money and you kind of, it takes you to a point of, okay, I can make it this month. So I don't have to trust in the same way. And I remember a time in my life, we grew up very poor, and through college I was very poor. And I remember a time in my life where it was, man, God, I don't know where I'm going to get money to buy food. And as kids, I mean, we'd be in that. I mean, it was just amazing as a kid growing up because we'd be in that position. We would pray those type of things, and a bag of groceries would just land on our doorstep. I mean, that really happened. And yet, I don't pray like that as much anymore because I have provision, and I'm thankful for my provision. But what do you trust in for your security? What do you trust in for your security? You know, the situation didn't change before and after David numbered his people, right? He had the same number of people. What changed was something in his heart towards the situation. Well, the story continues. David realizes he sinned, and he confesses his sin. And God says, because you sinned against me, you are going to be punished. The nation will be punished. And here are your three choices. You get to choose your punishment. Have you ever done that with your kids? Choose your punishment. It can be this, this, or this. You decide. That's what God did with David. He said, option one, 3 years of famine in the land. All right, David's kind of going, okay, what's option two? God says, option two, 3 months of being swept away by your enemy. David's going, I sure hope there's another option. Well, there is. Option three is 3 days of the sword of the Lord in the form of a plague. David says, well, I'd rather be under the hand of the Lord, under his sword, because he is merciful than my enemy. So he chooses option three. David chose to be under the sword of the Lord, and as a result, 70,000 men died of a plague. The angel who was bringing the plague was just about ready to destroy Jerusalem, out ready to sweep it around, but he paused at the threshing floor of Araunah. And this is where our story picks up in verse 17. David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price. Araunah said to David, take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges for worship, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this. But King David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying the full price. And this next statement is a statement that has changed my view of worship more than just about any other passage in the Bible. He says, I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing. So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site, which turns out to be just about 15 pounds of gold. A lot of gold. David built an altar to the Lord there, sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into the sheath. At that time, when David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. But David said, "The house of the Lord is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Well, that field, the threshing floor, the site that he ended up buying and offering a sacrifice to God, was the same site that later became the temple where King Solomon built to God. That's the same site where the Temple Mount still is. And it's also the same site where Abraham, when God asked him to sacrifice his son, Isaac, Abraham took Isaac up to that site, and God provided another sacrifice, a ram for him to sacrifice instead of his son. But that verse 24, where David says, "I will not sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing. I will not enter into worship in a way that cost me nothing." That is our aha moment for the day. I don't know how much it was an aha for David, whether it was just ingrained in him. Maybe it was a fear of God that was in him that just said, "You know what, when I approach God, I want to bring something that has value to it, that has worth to give to God, because He's so great and awesome." And this is our aha moment. Worship is about giving something of value to God. It's about bringing something that matters, that means something to you. In the Old Testament, when they came to worship, they brought animals, right? They brought a sacrifice. And David in this, what else did he bring? I mean, certainly he bought an animal and brought it, but what else did he come to the altar with? Well, verse 17 shows where he says, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting man? Let your justice fall on me and my family." He brought a heart of repentance. A genuine heart of sorrow before the Lord for his sin. And he even brought himself and his family, in a sense, as an offering. Don't take it out on those people. Take out your anger on me and my family. What do you bring with you to worship? What did you bring with you to worship? There's a passage in the New Testament that is very forming for me as well. It's out of Romans 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." If in the Old Testament people brought animals to God, in the New Testament, we bring ourselves to God. It says to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Offer your lives as an offering, because this spiritual act of worship is pleasing to God. So what do we bring today? Is it in the form of money? We bring money to give. We bring a heart willing to serve. We bring a repentant heart like David had. We bring our lives. You know, in worship, we come to worship. We usually equate worship with singing. And I can't help but wonder, as I was thinking this week, if God didn't just create us so differently in terms of music. We have different musical tastes, right? We have different instruments that we like. We have different music styles. We have different volume preferences. And God puts us all in a room together and says, worship me. And how fitting is it that when we even talk about the very music we sing, we have to be selfless in worship. Because we have to defer to the other people in our family that we love and give preference at times to others for different things, whether it's style or instruments or things like that. God doesn't want us to be selfish with our worship. Pastor Aaron forwarded me an article this last week that was by a youth pastor. He wrote it, Adam McLean. He works for Youth Specialties. And I thought this quote he said just really summed it up so well when we talk about coming into worship. He said, going to church is about giving and receiving simultaneously. It's like the heart pumping blood in both directions. When I'm dissatisfied, I am either unwilling to give of myself or I'm unwilling to receive ministry created for me as part of the congregation. Conversely, I will be most satisfied with the corporate worship experience when I go with my heart pumping a desire to both give and receive. Isn't that what happened with David when he went to sacrifice? He came ready to give God. And yet, he received from God the fire that came down and that, the response from God that says, I accept your offering. And God, David's heart before God, God received his offering. I think of the heart and you just think of, man, the heart, there's blood flowing in, there's blood flowing out. And that's what God intended when he gave us the church. That we would come to church in a way that we present an offering or our worship in a way that we give to it. And that in being here amongst everyone, we leave having been filled up, having received from our gathering together. Church is a family. And Christian maturity, if you think of that quote at the beginning, Christian maturity comes when you worship in a place with the family over the long haul. Why? Because family, let's be honest, let's be real, family is messy. Family is messy. It's messy in our own lives, and it's messy in the church. It is. I've got stories of my family that it's just a mess. It is a mess. And I've got stories here where it's a mess. But here's the thing about being committed to family. Your family is your family. And when you have to put up with me week after week after week after week, you have to learn how to forgive. Because I've got a lot of weaknesses. You know, I mess things up. And in you learning how to forgive and me learning how to forgive, what happens? We mature. Because when you can run, you can't grow. You mature when you forgive. When you get practiced at bearing with me and my faults, and you force yourself back to the place of love, rather than the place of strangle, you mature. When you choose to forgive, you mature. When you choose to endure, you mature. When you choose to give, when nobody else is giving, you mature. When you are selfless, you mature. And the list goes on and on. When you forgive a brother, that is an act of worship to the Lord. That's an offering of worship to the Lord. When you bear with each other in love, that also is a pleasing act of worship to God. And here's the difference between being a part of a family and being a consumer. My iPhone, right? Because I have an iPhone, I have AT&T. Now, AT&T, if you have AT&T, you know it's got terrible service here at the church. It does. It's like, you know, you drive around bars everywhere, you come to the church, dead. So as a consumer, what do? I call up AT&T and I say, you guys have got to fix this problem. You need to get out here and build another tower so that I have service. And as a consumer, I can complain up and down all I want. And at the end of the day, if they don't meet my level of satisfaction, what do? I leave. Right? I take my money and I go somewhere else. That is what we call business, and that's what we call consuming. Now take that and try to import that into family life. Imagine somebody who comes home, opens their room, and sees a mess and goes, "Man, my room is messy. I can't even get to my bed. Would somebody get in here and clean it up?" How do you think that's going to go over in a family? Not real well. It's like, come on, slacker, pull your own weight. Clean up your room, and while you're at it, take out the garbage and clean the living room. Why? Because that's what being a part of a family is. You have chores, you do the work, you contribute, and you add to the family. The church is a beautiful family. It is. We are a beautiful family. When it's wonderful, but families work when everybody comes invested in the family. When everybody comes to pull their own weight and contribute in the family. Families work, and they're beautiful. You know the amazing, wonderful thing about our family, church family, is that God is the father of our church family. And when we serve the family, we serve God. And it makes him so happy. You see that smile on his face. You see the please, you know, the pleasure in the father when the family's working as it should, and when the kids are serving each other and loving each other and helping each other, then the father is pleased. Man, and that is worship. And that is what brings maturity. I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. I'm not going to come to a worship service empty-handed. I'm not going to come before God and take. I want to come to a family, to God's family, and worship the Father by bringing something of value, by pulling my weight in the family, by contributing in the family. And God is going to look at that worship and be pleased. When religion as novelty spread, then maturity thins out. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the example you've given us in this passage of David, who has the heart of repentance, who has contrition. Yeah, he blows it, he messes up. Everybody does that. But he comes before you with offerings, giving worship to you. Lord, I thank you so much for this church family, because we have a wonderful family. And I pray that each one of us might consider, that I might consider, how when we come to church, we might come with a message of our own, that we can find somebody who's discouraged and build them up with that message. Lord, and that's giving something that's pleasing to you. Lord, and that that each one of us might come in a way that we could serve each other and find ways to offer our lives up to each other, really ultimately to you, as living sacrifices. And that's the worship that matters. You don't care about instruments, whether it's a guitar or an organ or a piano. You care about our hearts and what we do in worship, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.